All right, let's turn to the book of Revelation, and let's go back to chapter 2. We're going to finish chapter 2 this morning. And as we're looking at the church of Thyatira, just a little bit of a reminder about some of the history of December 4th. Some of these things are all within my lifetime, and some definitely within Marvin's lifetime, and many of the rest of you could remember some of these things as well. But just 66 years ago, December 4th, 1945, the Senate approved the United States participation in the United Nations. Do you realize we've only been involved in the United Nations for 66 years? Only for about one lifetime. Then, 59 years ago, something happened in London. And what brought this to mind was Keith Essex mentioning, you know, that he had been in London just recently and has been there a number of times. But on December 4th, 1952, a low-pressure area settled down over the Thames River Valley. And it became very cold. And people began to burn a little bit more coal in their furnaces in their homes in London in order to stave off the cold. The cars and their pollutants and everything else created a smog that lasted for 4 days. And during those 4 days, the visibility in London dropped to 5 yards. All right? And during that time, on two specific nights, on the night of, I believe, of December 5th and of December 8th, thousands upon thousands died in their sleep because of the killer smog. This was just 59 years ago. This was just in 1952.
That could have been California smog.
Thousands died in their sleep. They say at least 4,000 died. The lowest figure puts the death toll at 4,000 in 4 days. And some say that actually the number was probably closer to 8,000 because there were deaths that could not be determined on whether they were because of the smog or if they were because of other causes. So thousands died during the time. Coal. They were using coal in the furnaces. Yeah. But it was more than that. They said it was more than that. It was a combination of everything all put together that just brought that killer fog. Could the same thing happen again today? Absolutely. So remember that when the low pressure areas come in. Those of us living in the valleys, it makes you stop to think, doesn't it? That God is the one who's in control. So as we're talking about that, we're going to look at the church at Thyatira. What they faced was not killer smog. They did not face joining the United Nations, but Thyatira was a little town caught in the middle of two empires that were warring with each other. And they would have wished that they had something like the United Nations then to cause a ceasefire and have United Nations troops taking care of their border between Mysia and Lydia. But it would not come. And they lived in a valley where there could have been a killer smog, and they did face days of heavy smog due to the burning fires of wood and some coal in the area that was found at Thyatira. It was a place that was filled with many trade guilds, and there were many trades going on that put pollutants in the ground, in the water, and in the air. Huge tanning guilds. If you've ever been around tanning factories and can remember the smell of them and also remember the acids that are used in it, it'll give you an idea of the kind of environment that people at Thyatira often lived in. It was not always the most healthy of environments. Thyatira was located about 50 miles from the Aegean Sea. It was located to the southeast of Pergamum, where we were last week. And you can see there the border between Mysia and Lydia that they were set upon, and there was a time in the Byzantine empires that one group controlled the northern part of that border and one group the southern part of that border, and whoever had the greatest power controlled Thyatira, because Thyatira was a city that was weak, And whenever they were made strong because of outside influences, not because of internal influences. They were made strong by the soldiers sent there as a border garrison. When Lydia was in control, then the southern kingdom was in control. When Mysia was in control, then the northern kingdom was in control of Thyatira. Their weakness was made strong from outside as a border garrison city. Their stability was reflected primarily through Pergamum's power. Remember, we talked about Pergamum last week. When Pergamum was strong, Thyatira was strong. When Pergamum was weak, Thyatira was weak. Their futures, their political stability was all interrelated. And as I mentioned, they were characterized by trade guilds. Whom in the New Testament have we heard about that had an involvement at Thyatira in a trade guild? Not tent making, it was Lydia, the seller of purple. She was from Thyatira. Acts chapter 16 tells us that, verses 12 through 15. She grew up there, she was born there, she probably initiated her trade there. Thyatira was known as a center of wool trade and of dyers. So dyers would dye the wool there, and they used the purple that Lydia used. And this was also one of the ways the waters became so polluted as well. In fact, it was interesting to read about Thyatira. Thyatira was chosen as a center for some of these trades because of the purity of the water. But the longer the trades used that water, the less pure the water became. And they ended up basically killing off the trade because they ruined the water. You think that today's the only time we've had problems with pollution? No, throughout history, these cities have faced this kind of thing. Now, what's happened to Thyatira since John wrote this epistle to them under the direction of Christ? From the first century AD until this day, there have been conflicts between Muslims and Christians in that area of Turkey, and so Thyatira has gone through a number of conflicts, has been destroyed and rebuilt a large number of times through regional and area conflicts. It still has that situation in which it is strong when outsiders make it strong, and they are weak when outsiders make it weak. It is the modern city of Akhisar. You can go there and you can visit it, and if you want to see the ruins of ancient Thyatira, there's about a rectangle of one city block near the center of Akhisar where you can see the ruins of ancient Thyatira. And because the rest of the city is built up so much around it, the archaeologists have not had the opportunity to do much in the way of restoring ancient Thyatira or locating many of its finds. If you get up there in the right light, on the right time of day, and in the right season with flowers blooming, you can get a picture that makes you realize that the city in its ancient time had some beauty to it. Some of the columns that are there, some of the walls that still stand, but outside that you can see the modern city walls or the modern city buildings and apartment complexes that surround it in that area. Some of the finds found there, this head of Medusa is one of them, that is in one of the Turkish museums that was recovered from Thyatira, along with a few coins and a few other statues. Other than that, very little that remains that has been uncovered yet at ancient Thyatira. Let's read the passage together. This is the longest of the letters to the churches in the second chapter. And it has a lot in it, and yet it has a lot that we need to pay attention to. So let's read together in unison all of these verses. Let's begin. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as we look at this passage, Christ is characterized in much the way that we saw him in chapter 1 in the description of how John saw him on the island of Patmos. He is described as one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. In other words, he is depicted as one who will judge. He's coming in judgment. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And as we read in verse 23, we see the judgment. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And then we have the commendation of Christ in verse 19. We see that he commends the church at Thyatira for love, for faith, for service, and for patience, or that could also be translated perseverance. These are things that Christ sees in the church and in the believers at Thyatira that he can congratulate them on, that he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's love. It's love, like unlike that of Ephesus, evidently was maintained. They had not lost their first love. Their love for one another, their love for the Lord, their faith or their faithfulness, the idea that they held fast the faith, that they were faithful in their service, that they persevered and were patient in times of trouble or persecution. We don't read about terrible persecutions and martyrdom at Thyatira the way we read about it at Pergamum, the way we read about it in Smyrna, even what we've heard in Ephesus. We don't see the same in Thyatira. It seems that that type of involvement didn't arrive here. We don't see the national religious worship of the emperor coming to Thyatira. There's evidence in some of the archaeology that one time there may have been a shrine to the emperor Hadrian in the city of Thyatira, but other than that, it's virtually unknown, unlike what we've seen in some of the other cities where there were temples to Augustus and to Trajan. He commends them for their recent growth and service. Notice what he says there, and that your deeds of late are greater than at the first. What does that tell you about the church at Thyatira, the believers there? They're growing. They have not ceased to grow to mature in Christ. There is change going on in their lives, and Christ sees that, and he commends it. He's seeing improvement in their service. Now, after reading all of that, it might be somewhat a surprise that there's a complaint by him about the church. But there is a complaint, because regardless of their growth, regardless of their love, their faithfulness, their service, and their perseverance, yet there is a problem in the church at Thyatira. And in verses 20 to 21, he reveals what this problem is. And basically, it is a woman who has become a teacher in the church at Thyatira, who claims to be a prophetess, and through her teaching teaches false doctrine. We think her name could have actually been Jezebel, but it could be that Jezebel is chosen as a symbolic title for her, because Jezebel, remember, was the wicked queen, the queen of King Ahab in the Old Testament. And so that it may be a symbolic name applied rather than her real name, but there are many commentators who will insist that it was her real name. One of the arguments used against it being a real name is that there's very little at Thyatira about a Jewish community. In fact, this is one of the few evidences there might have been a Jewish community there, that the word Jezebel, the title Jezebel, was being used of this woman, whether symbolically or whether literally. And so this woman was given time to repent, but she refuses to repent. In other words, her error had been exposed. Now, how would her error been exposed to her? How do you think that would have occurred? How would it be that she would be given time to repent? How would it be that she would be told that she needed to repent? Okay, church discipline. This is perhaps part of what Christ is commending about the church, that they had actually instigated a church discipline measure against this woman and had admonished her to repent of her deeds. Otherwise, it'd have to be a special revelation of Jesus Christ to her directly to call her to repentance. And there doesn't seem to be any evidence of that here, and that would seem to be contrary to the way that Christ worked in the New Testament, because from the time of Christ himself, in Matthew 18, he taught that it was the job of the believers to approach those who were in error and to admonish them. And if they refuse to repent, take then more with you and admonish them again. And so the amazing thing here is that this church, in the midst of having this, had begun at least discipline procedures, it would appear. So they were faithful in that, but evidently they did not follow through to then telling her that she needed to leave the church or that she could no longer teach in the church. That's what's left here is something open. We don't know how it happened. But we do know that Christ is saying she would not repent and you still tolerate her. That's the problem. You began procedures of discipline, but you did not complete them. That was the weakness of the church at Thyatira. It's one of the things that we need to remember as a church today. Now, what's the counsel from Christ? The counsel from Christ, and we skip over a few verses to get to it, because in the order we're treating these seven items, it's not always followed exactly in each epistle. And here we skip over verses 22 and 23 and go on to look at the counsel from Christ in verses 24 and 25. And we're told here, he says, "But I say to you," in other words, this is the counsel to you, the church at Thyatira, "the rest who are in Thyatira, outside of Jezebel, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan," as they call them, "I place no other burden on you." In other words, I'm asking you to be faithful. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. In other words, hang in there, be faithful, persevere, and wait for me. Hold fast to the true teaching. Let's go back to the caution that Christ gives in verses 22 to 23. He says here, "I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation." In other words, he says, I'm going to judge her. Just like in 1 Corinthians, there are those who, when they do not partake the Lord's supper worthily, who are found to be sick, who are weak, and who actually sleep. Not going to sleep in the service, but the idea of dying. In other words, there is punishment. There is physical punishment. He says, "I will take care of her, and I will take all those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." Notice that? Not their own deeds, but her deeds. They have to repent of both. They must realize that what she's done is wrong and what they're doing is wrong. And he says, "I will kill her children with pestilence. A plague will take care of her children." And notice a very key statement. All the churches. Now, we've heard about all the churches whenever at the end of an epistle, Christ has John write, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the one time when we have a statement in the middle of the epistle that addresses all the churches. Why will Christ do this to Jezebel and her children? So that all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now, I find that fascinating, because as we look at this, it reminded me this past week I've been reading in Ezekiel. And as I read this passage in Ezekiel, I just said, oh, boy, this fits exactly what we're talking about with the church of Thyatira. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 29 to 32, the passage begins with one of those key statements that sounds like what we just read. Remember that the churches may know? In Ezekiel, one of the key sentences found throughout the prophecies of Ezekiel is, in order that they might know, that they will know that I am the Lord. It occurs again and again and again and again. Listen to this passage and tell me if it doesn't fit Thyatira, and if it doesn't also perhaps in some ways fit our own church. Remember, we're studying these seven epistles because all seven epistles are written to all the churches. It's not that one church, like Placer Rita Baptist Church, is like the church at Thyatira, and another one, like Grace Baptist Church, is like the church at Smyrna. It's the idea that really all of our churches at times have characteristics of all seven churches. These were real churches, literal, historical, seven churches that had these problems. And we can learn from their good examples, and we can learn from their bad example. From their bad example, we learn what not to do. From their good example, we learn what to do. But listen to these words in Ezekiel, speaking to Israel. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. But as for you, son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. Now, doesn't that sound great? People are hearing the prophet Ezekiel, and people are saying, come. Come on, let's come. They're inviting their neighbors. Come, hear the message of the Lord. Let's follow this through. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words. But they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Now, today we gather together at Placer Rita to worship the Lord. We gather together to sit under the teaching of a man of God to hear the word of God. Keith Essex has a wonderful message from Luke chapter 2 on the Song of Mary. If you were there for the first service, you heard it already. If you're going there for the next service, you will be hearing it. It's a Christmas message, but it's also a message introducing us to the time of observing the Lord's table. We come as God's people. We sit to listen to God's word. But do we do them? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Are we merely hearers of God's word, or are we doers of God's word? And if we're not doing God's word, what might be the reason for that? They do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth. Remember how Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. What we talk about, what we speak, becomes what we do. So what is it we talk about? Are we talking about the things of the Lord, or are we talking about things of the world? Their heart goes after their gain. Their heart is focused on, how well did I do in the stock market today? How much money can I make out of this? Verse 32, behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. You see, a beautiful voice and an instrument well played is entertaining. Okay? But for some, hearing the word of God preached is an entertainment. That's one of the travesties we have, isn't it, today? That we come to hear the word of God, and if we're not entertained by it, we go away irritated, frustrated, and disappointed. Pardon?
Heaven forbid it should convict us.
Right, it should convict us. So why do we come together to hear the word of God? It shouldn't matter who is standing in front of us, how eloquent they are, how great their illustrations are, any more than it should matter how beautiful the music is that is played during worship, or how skilled the instrumentalists are, or how great their voices are. It shouldn't matter. What should matter is that we come to hear the word of God and to do it. He goes on, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. I find this so convicting. I find this so, to me, as I was reading this in Ezekiel, in the greater context of Ezekiel, my heart was smitten by it, because I feel that sometimes we get to a point, like right now we're in a pastoral search mode, right? For a new senior pastor. How many of us are focused on trying to make certain that we have someone equally eloquent or more eloquent than Pastor Scott? And is that what our goal ought to be? Or should it be more on, regardless of whether the person is eloquent, is he accurately presenting the Word of God? Linda?
James,
amen. That's right. This last book, one of the last books of the Old Testament, Ezekiel, has the same theme as the very first book written in the New Testament, the Epistle of James. That of being obedient, doing the word. You know, as I read into the next chapter, and this is where I got even more convicted, in chapter 34 at verse 2, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel and says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus say to the Lord God, woe, thus says the Lord God, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should you not shepherd, should not the shepherds feed the flock? In other words, our pastors, our shepherds, our teachers are not to immerse themselves in the word just to teach themselves. But if that's true of the shepherds, shouldn't that also be true of every one of us? What is your delight? What's my delight? Is our delight in studying the word of God, building our knowledge of the word of God, or is our delight in shepherding others with that word? You know, we have to look around us sometimes and think, if I have time to study the Word of God and I'm learning so much from it, why am I not teaching it to someone else? Do you know that we get emails every week from young people in our church from high school up through the 30s who say, please, can someone disciple me? Now, you say, oh, but that's the job of our pastors and elders. Okay, we've got 7 elders, and among them are 3 of the pastors, so that's all right there. We've got 7. How are 7 people going to disciple a body of people that comprises nearly 1,200 on the Sunday mornings when you have a single service? And let's take the children out of it, about 300, drop that down to 900. 900 youth and adults. Who's going to do that? Not 7 men. No way. You know, a person can really disciple about 2 or 3 people at a time if they're going to do the job properly. And if you're going to do 2 or 3, that's 21 out of 900 being discipled. So if you're one of those people who loves studying the Word of God and who has really taken in a lot, And you fed yourself a lot in the Word. When will you start feeding someone else? When will you disciple someone else? When will you stand up and say, if there's a young person who needs discipling, I will do it. I'll commit myself. Just take one person and say, I will meet with that person for 1 hour each week from now on. What would happen in our church? What would happen? You know, you say, that seems far away from Thyatira, where you began. Is it really? Isn't that one of the problems at Thyatira also? I think one of the reasons they were growing was because they were doing some of that. And yes, they had a problem with the church discipline situation that they didn't close out on and treat the way they should. But when Jesus uses the words there that he uses with the people in Ezekiel, that they might know something, then I think that brings us over to this and says to us, this is part of what we've got to be involved in. And then we see the commitment of Christ by him there in the book of Revelation. We see that he promises the overcomers at Thyatira something. He says that they will rule with Christ over the nations, quoting from Psalm 2 there in verses 26 to 27. When Jesus Christ comes to set up his kingdom, do you realize that if we are living then, that we'll be just changed immediately and we'll begin to reign with him? Or if we have gone home to be with him, we will return with him and we will reign with him over nations? Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, if you can't take care of church discipline inside the church, he says, then how are you going to judge angels? You see, this ties in perfectly. The church that fails to exercise church discipline is a church that is not preparing well for ruling with Christ. We've got to learn now how to govern in the church. As members of the church, not just the elders, not just the deacons, not just the teachers, but all of us need to be realized that church discipline is a part of the church process and that we must partake of that and we must learn how to judge rightly in such cases and instances. It is our responsibility. And also, the overcomers at Thyatira received the morning star. And you look at that and you say, but wait a minute, in chapter 22, verse 16, the morning star is used as a title of Christ. How does Christ give himself? Well, I don't think that's what it means. Daniel 12:3 says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. When Christ comes, we're going to reign with him and we're going to shine. We'll be like stars. Matthew 13:43, referring back to Daniel 12, Jesus said, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And notice this, he who has ears, let him hear. And what do we read next in Revelation chapter 2? He who has an ear, let him hear. Fascinating, isn't it? The comparison and the parallelism. I believe what this means is that when we reign with Christ, we will have his glory also, and we will shine as the stars. This is part of what we will be. Since we're going to be that way in the future, then how should we live now? That's the point. What sort of people ought we to be now? The practical implications. A church must avoid placing unqualified people into positions of ministry while attempting to increase participation of members in ministry. Now, I put a question back there for you on that back page. How can Placerita Baptist Church ensure the availability of qualified persons to participate in church ministries? How can we do that? Diane. Okay. All right. We must recognize giftedness. We must be aware of giftedness. But is that all? Is that all, Stephen?
I think one of the first things that the church needs to equip the men to be leaders in their home, which is a requirement for church leadership.
Okay, equip men to be leaders in the home. Okay, what else do we need to do? Yes, Lori.
Current leaders recognize possible future leaders and train them up under okay. the sort of an apprenticeship term.
Okay, the training of future leaders by current leaders. Stephen?
That's where I think the elder board and they should be discipling, they should be finding those who are
Okay. All right. If a seven-man board cannot do that, if seven men can only do 21, how are we going to get the other leaders in the church?
They would be the ones to evaluate.
Okay. We'd be evaluating. But think about it now. Look at what we're talking about. We're asking a question, how can Placer Rita Baptist Church ensure the availability of qualified persons to participate in church ministries? Everything's been said so far is true, but there's one thing missing. The only way we can assure that people are available is if people are being discipled. Right? If the body of the church, if the believers in the church are not discipling other believers, where are we going to get those from? Are we going to limit ourselves only to those that the elders are discipling? Are we going to just go around looking for giftedness, which is good, not bad? We have to look at giftedness. That's part of it. But it's more than that, isn't it? Instead of my looking at someone saying, are they gifted? Where are they being discipled? Who's discipling them? You see, this is part of the issue. If we're going to have more lay people involved in ministry at Placer Rita, more lay people now have to step up to disciple others to help prepare them. And in so doing, leaders will grow. How do we identify leaders? We try to look for those who are discipling, primarily. Just a little clue there. When the elders look for people to place into the areas of deacon, place in the areas of elder, especially as an elder, we want that individual to already be teaching. Does that mean they have to have a class like this? No. What do they need to do? They need to be discipling others. That's the key. If we don't have that, we're not going to get that leadership. Lori and then John.
I think we ignore the resource frequently in our youth. In the Awana program, there is a program called Leaders in Training. Jonathan started in Leaders in Training when he was 13 years old. He has more experience than most of the leaders in Awana. And I think we as a family
Amen.
They are ready to move on to greater responsibilities within the church as they grow.
Okay, great. John?
2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others.
Amen. All right. Well, our time's almost up here. A church must stay alert to the personal problems of its members while attempting to increase participation of members in ministry. The church at Thyatira was not alert enough to Jezebel. They allowed her to teach. They should not have. You see, there are things we have to do. When we talk about, when you hear the elders nowadays especially, talking about trying to mobilize lay people in ministry in the church, when we look at the church of Thyatira, we have to learn something. We can't just say, okay, how many volunteers do we have to do children's work? We need to say, how qualified are those individuals to do children's work? How have they demonstrated faithfulness in raising their own children, as Lori was mentioning? How have they discipled their own children? If they have not discipled their own children, do I want them discipling my children? We need to look at that. It's not just choosing anyone who volunteers. It's the idea then that we need lay people to step up, but for lay people to step up, lay people need to begin by stepping up to discipleship. If you have not been discipled, you need to find someone to disciple you. And as I already told you, you're probably not going to get an elder to do that because they've already got their hands full. So who else? You've got to turn to other mature believers in the body and say to them, would you spend an hour with me this week and each week to help disciple me? We each one need to do that. And we should not refuse to do that unless we already have a number that we're doing that with. Then we can't get overburdened. You've got to say, well, you've got to find someone else. But listen, this is where we have to step up. This is what has to happen if we're going to have more lay involvement and the exercise of our gifts in the body. In what ways can Plasterita Church, or what ways can I foster a greater awareness that Christ is the one who searches the minds and the hearts? By pointing to Christ, by living for Christ, by being obedient to his word, by using his word to disciple others. Who is the Christ we see in the letter at the church at Thyatira? He's the one who judges. He's the one who knows his church's works, love, faithfulness, and patience, or perseverance. He knows his church's problems. He gives even false teachers time to repent. He will make his church know that he searches minds and hearts. He rewards each according to their works. He lightens or simplifies the burden for those unaware of satanic opposition. He will establish his rule over nations. What a program for the Church of Jesus Christ, right? Now, final question today. You don't have to raise your hand or say anything. What are you doing? What am I doing in order that we might grow in our responsibilities and prepare others in our church for leadership? Are we discipling? What are we doing? That's bow and prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you've given to us. You've given us so much, Lord, and sometimes we give so little back to you. And Lord, sometimes we get so involved in the wonderful things, such as hearing your word preached and taught, or reading it in our devotions, or singing songs of praise, and we do all that because it feels so good. It sounds so good. It builds us up. It edifies us. It heals wounds. And yet, Lord, sometimes it's as though it's just entertainment. And we need to go beyond that. Help us each one to know how we might better do your word, even this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pardon me. I'm sorry.